I'll invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, as this morning I intend to take up again that first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 down to verse 36 so that we can regain a sense of the context and get a full sense of all that Peter is saying here. Let's hear the word of God then from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. You recall verse 13, some mocked them and said, "These men are full of new wine." It is in response to that that Peter stands up. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken, to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. We said in the time previous, last Lord's Day, that this section, which composes Peter's sermon, that it was a sermon that had two points. And his two points are these. In the first place, Peter informs us in verses 17 through 21 that what has happened, the thing which they attribute the drunkenness, that spirit which had been poured out on these men, these disciples, gathered in Jerusalem, that what they see and hear and witness was the fulfillment of prophecy. It is something that should not have taken those learned Jewish men by surprise. Peter then points to the Word of God in Joel chapter 2. And he opens up for them that place, telling them and instructing them that this is that which Joel had prophesied. That the Spirit would come. He would come in a measure never before experienced. That His coming would be a coming as the Spirit of prophecy. That is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the will of God for our salvation. And that the church of Jesus Christ would receive this Spirit universally. That this Spirit would be given to male and to female. That it would be given to rich and to poor. That it would be given to the old and to the young. And that this Spirit was, secondly, we note in verses 22 through 36, it was the gift of Christ and proof of His Messiahship. The Spirit was the gift of Christ and the proof of His Messiahship. So this morning, I'm picking up where I left off. I encourage you, if you didn't have the opportunity of hearing the previous sermon from last week, it is uploaded on our website. You can go to grbcrm.org, and we have a section there for our sermons. We try to be diligent to get those uploaded. We don't always get around to getting everything up, but that is up if you'd like to go and listen to it. Note in verses 22 through 36, then, the continuation of Peter's sermon. And here's centrally the point that he makes. That the outpouring of the Spirit comes as a gift from Christ that He is able to give because of what He has done on the cross. His death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, He now has in His authority to bestow the Spirit to the church in a measure never before experienced. It is the gift of Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ ascended up on high, He said, "All authority is given to me both in heaven and in earth." All authority then being given to the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending to the right hand of the Father. One of the first things the Lord Jesus Christ does with that authority is He sends the Spirit upon the church. And we said that the outpouring of this Spirit was a terrifying thing. It was something that was a rushing mighty wind. And we said rushing there. It was not just a mighty wind, it was a violent blast. And then coming as the Spirit of prophecy, these men began to speak in languages that they had never spoken. And speaking in the languages of those who were sojourning in Jerusalem around them, those who had gathered, hearing this awful sound, and assembling where the disciples were, and wondering at the things which they saw and they heard, they began to speak to them the wonderful works of God through Jesus Christ. Peter tells us and would inform us that this was the grant of Christ. This is the doing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to begin by noting, as we begin, that in looking at these words of the Apostle Peter, there's something immensely valuable for us to observe. That when these men gathered around and they wondered at what they were seeing and they wondered at what they heard and they were astounded at what was happening, and they asked the question, they said, "What does this mean?" Peter stands up to preach. And it's valuable for us to understand what biblical preaching is. There is a dearth of godly preaching in our day. There is a famine of gospel preaching in our day. And it is sad to say that many who claim the title of minister and pastor, that their preaching bears very little resemblance to the preaching of the apostle and the other apostles as well, or the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the preaching of John the Baptist. If the church of Jesus Christ is to ever know anything of revival, we must again come to a right understanding of apostolic preaching. That when the Spirit was poured out on that day and gave to Peter the unction necessary to make plain to the people what this means, it's worth noting what he doesn't say. He doesn't begin with an anecdote. He doesn't begin with a joke. The Spirit of God has already got their attention. He isn't interested in telling them about how their lives can be easy and pleasant. He's not interested in telling them that God loves them and He has a wonderful plan for them. Isn't it fascinating today that when put on the spot and asked the question, "What is the gospel?" so few seem to come with biblical responses to that question. What is the church to be about? Why does the church exist? Because when the Spirit is poured out upon Peter on that day, presumably, one would imagine that the Spirit is poured out so that the church might do that which is most important, most central to what the church is to be about. And beloved, that's precisely what we find. But how far is what we find in Acts chapter 2 from what we observe in the churches today? How anemic, how far from the apostolic model do we find churches operating? What is it that we imagine the church is supposed to be about? What is it that we believe the church is to be primarily occupied with doing? Let's look to the Spirit of God here on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit falls upon the church, the Spirit of prophecy, and they all prophesy. And what do they prophesy? They declare the wonderful, mighty works of God through Jesus Christ. And Peter, standing up before them, begins to make plain to them the gospel, the old gospel, not the gospel of contemporary Christianity, not the therapeutic deism of the present hour, not the kind of a Christianity that is meant to coddle the conscience and soothe the mind and enable people to go on in a sinful, unrenewed, and unregenerate course of life, all the while comforting them and confirming them in their sin so that they might go to death with a peace which is only to be interrupted by the awful appearance of God in judgment. No, Peter would tell us. He would speak to these people and he would address even the church this morning with what the true gospel is. What is the gospel? I submit to you this morning that the gospel is nothing more than the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, with this assurance that Jesus Christ is coming again in judgment. Look with me then and notice the words of Peter. Verse 22, he addresses them. He says, "Ye men of Israel," this is the audience that he addresses. He's not speaking to Gentiles. That needs to be remembered. He's speaking to Jews. Those Jews that were in Israel, those Jews that were in Israel likely during the time of Christ's crucifixion. Those had been sojourning there between Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Here he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." When Peter would begin declaring to them the gospel, he begins with the life of Jesus Christ, the life and ministry and miracles of the Lord. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Now you may wonder, why does he use this term? Why does he address him in this way? He addresses them in this way because this is the man of whom they would likely be familiar. He addresses him as one in their midst, one who had been talked about, one of whom many rumors had swirled through Jerusalem, men who would have been familiar with his works. Peter would begin by calling him Jesus of Nazareth. He will end by declaring that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a real man, who walked among them in the flesh, is both Lord and Christ. But he says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God among you." The word here, approved, gives the sense of being pointed out to you. That God had pointed out to them through miracles and signs and wonders and demonstrated the approbation of God on his Messiahship. You should know that in his life, he was demonstrated to be the Messiah through these means. And I want to note that miracles and wonders and signs are all three different things. I think sometimes reading that you think that, what is Luke doing? Well, he's just heaping up words to describe the same thing for effect. He's not. Miracles are those things that we're very familiar with in the Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000, walking upon water, the healing of the lame and the deaf and the leper, raising the dead. These are miracles. Wonders. Wonders were those things that accompanied our Lord's birth, signs in the heavens. Wonders are those things described in verse 19, where he describes the day of judgment as showing wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. So he says, "In the great terrible day, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord." Those are wonders. Wonders in the heavens. Wonders accompanied our Lord's crucifixion. That when he died, the sun was blackened out and it was darkness over the face of the earth. Wonders. But what of signs? What does he mean when he speaks of signs? Well, signs are something also that demonstrated and most explicitly pointed out to them that this was the Christ. This man was the long-awaited Messiah. It occurred when the angelic host spoke to the shepherds, saying, "This day is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That was a positive declaration of the one whom they were going to see. It occurred at our Lord's baptism, when the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice came out of the cloud, no ordinary cloud, a cloud like that one that received our Lord up again into heaven. A cloud like that which was demonstrated to the people of God of old in leaving Egypt, the cloudy pillar that followed them. A cloud spoke to them on that day of our Lord's baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's a sign. Another sign occurs at the Transfiguration, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord is transfigured before Peter and James and John. And there on both sides of him stand the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. And then again, a cloud appears above them, and a voice from the cloud speaking to the disciples, not to our Lord. He says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That's a sign. Throughout the Gospels then, and throughout the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there had been miracles and signs and wonders, testifying that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. It's good for us then to remember that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, what was the purpose of these things? What are the purpose of miracles, either those in the Gospels or in the book of Acts? They are all for this purpose, to demonstrate to us and to declare to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with authority. He is both Lord and Christ. And so when Peter would address this audience, he speaks to them of the life of Jesus Christ. And that is why in your Bible, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but let's remember their full titles. It's the Gospel according to Matthew. It's the Gospel according to Mark. It's the Gospel according to Luke. And it's the Gospel according to John. And it consists of the life of Jesus Christ. And it speaks to us in summary of what Peter says here. It is nothing more or less than God pointing out to us through those books and demonstrating to us the Messiahship of Jesus. That this Jesus of Nazareth, as people still sometimes like to refer to him, as though he were less than God, less than the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. God has pointed him out to you. He's made it plain to you. The life of Jesus Christ then demonstrates his Messiahship. Further, he speaks to us not only of the life of Christ, but also of his death. This man had been demonstrated to them to be the Messiah through miracles and signs and wonders. It says in verse 23, however, that him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now Peter isn't mincing words, is he? And Peter's audience is unique. He speaks to an audience which is composed, very likely, of the same people who, if they were not actively crying for the crucifixion of Christ, were at least guilty by their sinful silence when such an injustice befell him. They were in Jerusalem. They likely would have heard of what was happening. Some of them may even have witnessed it, consented to it, or even rejoiced at it. He says then, "Ye, what did you do?" He puts his finger directly on their chest. And he says, "You have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." Peter lays the guilt of his death at their feet. And is that not appropriate? What did, you'll recall, Pontius Pilate say? You recall, he washed his hands. He said, I am innocent of this man's blood. Do you remember how they responded? His blood be upon us and upon our children. What does Peter say? It is. It is upon you. You took him and you crucified him. You took him and you killed him. But is this altogether the work of sinful, wicked men? No, it's not. Peter says something rather extraordinary. He says that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you wonder how these two things can be true. How is it possible that what happened to the Lord Jesus was both determined by God, decreed by God, and also carried out by the sinful and wicked machinations of the Jews in Jerusalem? And why is it that Peter needs to say this at this point? Well, one of the difficulties and stumbling blocks to the gospel was the very notion of a suffering Savior. It shouldn't have been difficult for the Jews to realize that when their Messiah come, he had to have been one who suffered. The servant of the Lord, pictured to us in Isaiah 52 and 53 and in other places, was pictured to us as a suffering servant. He was one who was a man of sorrows. He was a man acquainted with grief. That ought not to have been surprising. But it was more often the case for the Jews to dwell more on that aspect of the Messiah's coming in power and glory and with authority to establish an everlasting kingdom. If that were the case then, in their minds it was impossible to imagine the Messiah who God had appointed to be their Lord and their Savior would be one who would suffer. Peter addresses this. Was the death of Christ an accident? Was this something unforeseen? Was this outside of the plan that God had purposed to bring about? No, not at all. Peter tells us that what had happened in Jerusalem just a few days before was what? It was owing to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You say, what's meant there by foreknowledge? Well, the Greek word, as it's used in other places in the New Testament, has the sense of foreordination. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, this is precisely how it's used when it says that God appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. That is, before all worlds, before time, before eternity, in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, Jesus was ordained to accomplish this purpose. And so the same word is used here. It speaks of foreordination. And determinate counsel speaks of an eternal decree. The language of our catechism is helpful. It says the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Well, that's all well and good when we're thinking about good things. We can thank the Lord. But it's no less true here, and Peter would bring to the fore our understanding that the sufferings which Christ endured were not some interruption to the plan that God had made. This was precisely what God had ordained. There is also here something very comforting and encouraging. That just as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in this way, He suffered knowing that this was the will of God. He prayed three times in the garden. You'll recall, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, then let it. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. And God's will was done. God's will was that Jesus Christ would suffer. Everything that befell him was according, as it says here, to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was exactly as it was planned. And beloved, let me say, all of the sufferings of those who are in Jesus are just the same. You look upon your Lord and you grieve and mourn what He endured. Your heart is afflicted with a sense of the suffering which He endured. But He could go peacefully to the cross with the knowledge that this was all according to the will of His Father in heaven. And beloved, what can you not endure with the same mindset? Is there anything in your life so great, so difficult, so painful that you cannot say, just as Peter says here concerning the sufferings of our Lord, it is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of my God. And whate'er my God ordains is right. Rather than this being a scandal or a stumbling block upon which these men should be unable to believe that Jesus was the Christ, Peter asserts to them that this is precisely why they should believe that He is the Christ. This is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And here we see also something of the sweet agreement that exists between the sinful actions of wicked men and the sovereignty of our God. And sometimes people will wonder at it, and it is a mystery. It's not different than when we saw Joseph in the book of Genesis, suffering at the hands of his brethren, sold into slavery. And they, fearing for their lives at the end of the book of Genesis, they're convinced Joseph is going to get his revenge. And they undertake all kinds of silly schemes in order to try to avoid that. But Joseph tells them what? He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." They purposed in their hearts an evil and wicked design. And they were certainly guilty before God for doing it. But God was both ruling and overruling that sinful design for the salvation of His people. Joseph says, "This was done so that at this present hour I might save many people alive." And that's precisely what God had done. And there you have a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now, as by the hands of sinful and wicked men, He had been crucified. It was ultimately this day, this very day, to issue in their salvation. The prayer of the Lord Jesus upon the cross was what? "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Today was to be the day of that forgiveness being granted. As they were pricked in their hearts, and they mourned and lamented the death of one whom they had killed. Today was to be a day of salvation. Today was it to be a day when God would answer that prayer for 3,000 of those there gathered. He was to grant them the full pardon of this most heinous sin. It's worth noting, beloved, that if those who are said here expressly to be own the guilt of the death of the Son of God, if today they were to know the full pardon of their sin, of what is it that you're so guilty that you imagine yourself to be beyond the mercy of Christ? If those who begged and craved for His death can on this day receive the forgiveness of their sins, then most certainly there is none beyond the grace of God. But here Peter speaks of our Lord's life. He speaks of His death. And then he speaks of His resurrection. His resurrection. And we see that in verses 24 through 32. And here in these verses, Peter's going to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. You note what he says, verse 25. "For David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave." Here the word is Hades. And in certain contexts, like Luke chapter 15, or Luke chapter 16, Hades may mean hell. And so it's rendered that way in the Authorized Version. Indeed, hell at a previous time had a broader meaning than even the way we use it now. But here the reference is to the grave. The same thing is employed when we say in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell, He descended into Hades, He descended into the grave. That means our Lord was under the power of death for 3 days. It does not mean that the Lord Jesus went into the place of the damned. I reject that. I don't think there's not a shred of biblical evidence that when our Lord died, that He spiritually, His soul, went to the place of the damned and preached the gospel to those who were in hell. Or into some place like purgatory, some third place. No. Our Lord said explicitly when He died, Lord, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. What does it mean then that His body would be in hell? Well, here, it only means this, that it was under the power of the grave. It was in the grave, and 3 days He was. He says, continuing on, You will not leave your Holy One, You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will You suffer Your Holy One to see corruption. That is, You will not let me rot. So there is a clear indication of what He's speaking of. My body's going to go into the grave, as the Lord Jesus' body did go into the grave, and my body will not rot. It will not be subject to the deterioration that bodies undergo when death occurs and when they're left in the grave. Nothing more or less is intended but that. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, when you read Psalm 16, the sense is that David speaks of himself. He says, You have made known to me the way of life, verse 28, and You shall make me full of joy with Your countenance. Then verse 29, Peter's going to give you the interpretation. The truth that this scripture demonstrates is this. He says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. So Peter wants to make something absolutely clear. It's not a difficult point. It's not an academic point. He says, David said, You will not leave my soul in the grave, and You will not suffer Your Holy One to see corruption. Now, who was he talking about? Because there's a problem if what's said there in Psalm 16 has a reference to David. Why? Because David died. David went into the grave. David's body decayed even up into that present time. He says, His grave, His tomb is with us to this day. So, well, there's a problem. If what was promised in Psalm 16 had a reference to David, then the Word of God is not true. No. Peter would have us to understand that Psalm 16, here David, as a prophet, being a prophet, spoke by the Spirit of God, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The words then didn't have a reference to David, but rather to his seed, to the Messiah who would come after him to sit upon his throne. He says in verse 31, He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Jesus went into the grave, and he came forth gloriously the third day. Here is the sense that Peter gives of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He's not speaking of David. David doesn't speak of himself. He speaks rather of his coming Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. And their testimony of this truth is clear. He says, verse 32, This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now again, that language of witnesses. We can all bear witness to it. We saw the Lord go into the grave. We witnessed His suffering. We witnessed His burial. We witnessed His resurrection. We came to the grave on that first day of the week, that first Sunday. The stone being rolled away and the angels testifying that He was not here, but that He had risen. And for 40 days after that, the repeated appearances of our Lord with them eating with them, fellowshipping with them, them touching and handling him, as John tells us. So here we note that they are witnesses of this resurrection. And then finally, he doesn't speak only of his life, his death, and his resurrection, but he also testifies of his ascension. Verses 33 through 35. Where is Jesus now? You say he's risen from the grave. Where is he? He tells us. And you'll note an incredible thing about verse 33. It's always good and valuable for us to shore up in our minds the doctrine of the Trinity. But I don't suppose there's a place where it's more clearly demonstrated than when here the Apostle Peter speaks of the ascension of our Lord. We note in verse 33 the present position of the Son. Look with me. What does he say? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. The Son of God is by the right hand of God the Father exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed forth today, which you do now see and hear. There's the Trinity. Now, I don't know what a modalist does with such a text as that. I don't know what somebody who believes that, well, no, there's only one God, and he just shows up at different times and in different ways. Sometimes he reveals himself as Father. Sometimes he reveals himself as Son. Sometimes he reveals himself as Spirit. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. There is one God eternally existent in three persons. We saw it in the baptism of Jesus, and you see it very clearly here in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God the Father exalted, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. So you see, the present position of the Son is where? He's by the right hand of God the Father. And what does this mean to be by the right hand? God the Father does not have a body. He is without body, parts, or passions, as our confession says. Well, this is only meant to speak of a position of authority. That all authority has been given to the Son. All authority has been given to Him both in heaven and in earth. He is Lord and He is Christ. Further, not only the position of the Son, but the promise of the Father. As a result of His being ascended to the right hand of God the Father, as a result of being invested with this supreme authority, He has been able to give what the Father promised, which was the Spirit. He received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has shed forth this Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, beloved, is the grant of Jesus Christ. It's the gift of Jesus Christ. You have it by virtue of His mediation. Because the Lord Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and has been invested with supreme authority, the Spirit of God dwells in the believer's heart, and all of the good fruits of the grace of Jesus Christ are born out in us because of Jesus' finished work. This is the gospel. How foolish is it then for believers to want to make all of their spiritual life about one member of the Trinity? We see that. There are people who want to say, well, it's all about the Spirit. Jesus has done His thing, but now it's all about the Spirit. Spirit of who? He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of the Father. Oh, beloved, our salvation and our sanctification are a Trinitarian work. All of our comfortable communion with God, our confession says, is dependent upon what? This glorious doctrine of the triune God. From beginning to end. And at every point in the middle, all of the Godhead is engaged in the salvation of His people. So Peter says and makes that clear here by the ascension of Jesus Christ. But why was this gift given? And what was its purpose? Look at verse 34. David is not ascended into the heavens. Here, he's talking again. David's grave is with us. David's not ascended into the heavens. But he says himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Here he cites Psalm 110 in verse 1. David's not ascended into heaven. David isn't seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. But David says in that psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Well, he says what? The interpretation is plain. It couldn't have been speaking of David. It could only be true of Christ. Psalm 110 in verse 1 is one of the most often quoted verses of Scripture in the New Testament. We have an ample body of interpretive knowledge given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit is what these words mean. "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Jesus Christ." David refers to the Son that will come forth from his loins, that one who would sit on the throne, his throne. He refers to him as my Lord. David seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, by the eye of faith and by the revelation of God, he sees his greater Son occupying his throne in the day of his ascension. He hears the words of the Father, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Why was the Spirit given? And why is Peter quoting that verse? What does the universal dominion of Jesus Christ have to do with the giving of the Spirit? There you have it. Why was the Spirit given? It was to bring to pass the universal dominion of Jesus Christ. How? By sword? By shields? By armies? By force? No, our Lord's kingdom is very different. Our Lord's kingdom was to be advanced through the ordinary preaching of the gospel, through ordinary men. The Spirit was poured out, the Spirit of prophecy proclaimed. Why? So that, Psalm 110 and verse 3, the Messiah's people, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be willing in the day of His power. That when the Word of God was preached by that same Spirit filling the hearts of those men, they would hear the Word of Christ and be pricked in their hearts and know that this same Jesus who they crucified was now, as he says in verse 36, both Lord and Christ. This man is Lord and Christ, and you stand before Him guilty. But there is mercy. He is both Lord and He is Christ. And whosoever shall call upon the name of this Lord shall be saved. He has come to exercise universal dominion. He has ascended to the right hand of God until all of His enemies are made His footstool. And beloved, if you're not His servant, then you are His enemy. There is no middle ground. There is no imagining, as it were, that I'm not against Jesus, I'm just not for Him. If you're not bowing the knee in faith to Christ, then you are yet in rebellion to Him. And beloved, you had better believe that in the day of His return, He will make you His footstool. Psalm 2, the exhortation of the psalmist is this: kiss the Son of God, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled just a little, when His wrath is kindled against those who have refused to accept Him as Lord and Savior, when His wrath is kindled just a bit, it will sink a soul to eternal ruin. Oh, beloved, do you hear the warnings of Scripture? Can you acknowledge now? Here's the final punch of Peter's sermon. This one who you crucified is both Lord and Christ. This one who you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Beloved, there was a guilt assigned to those who heard Him. And there's a guilt that belongs to all of us. Every one of us is guilty of the death of the Son of God. You must be able to look upon the Son and realize that it was your sin that held Him there. And beloved, there's a guilt that's going to be required of you in the day of judgment. What will it be? He will be the Lord of your eternal ruin, or He will be the Lord of life and glory. I pray that God would give us grace to own this Jesus of Nazareth today, that one whom we crucified, that one whose guilt is upon us all, as the Lord in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.